We have been going through a study that is called More Than We Are. It is a study of Exodus, chapters 1 through 20, where God calls Moses to carry out an event that is more than he is, more than he is as a human, to deliver God's people out of Egypt. And so last week, Michael brought us to the end of the plagues, where we saw God's people painting the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of their homes, and that this protected them from the 10th plague, a plague of death from touching their house. At this point, we begin kind of a transition chapter. Chapter 13 takes us from this dramatic event and then bridges us to what is perhaps the climax of the book, where we watch as they come to the Red Sea. In order to understand chapter 13 and kind of the role it plays, I think it's important for us to reimagine one final week, that horrible scene this morning, as we think through what occurred in chapter 12. And so we just want to imagine, again, this final plague. So in your own minds, if you'd imagine a darkness, right, that we're in a city, pre-industrial revolution, so there's not a lot of cars and traffic, there's no sirens or anything like that. All is quiet, perhaps, the occasional noise of an animal outside the window, when suddenly there is some supernatural movement. It's perhaps a breeze or a wind that accompanies it, perhaps not, we don't know, but the Lord passes through the land, and as he does, whether it's Pharaoh's palace or the poorest shack, what happens is that he draws near to every place, every house, every dwelling. And as he does, he allows what the scripture calls to be the destroyer to enter into the house and to take the life of the eldest child. On the other hand, if the Lord arrives at a house and the doorpost and the rafter of the door are covered in red, where a lamb had been earlier killed and sacrificed, its blood used to paint the entry. Well, the Lord would see this and would not allow the destroyer to enter there. And the Lord would indeed pass over then that place. And again, just imagine, tragically, the Egyptians, those who had not put the blood of the lamb upon their doorpost, at some point in the night, in the darkness, perhaps there's some weird sounds that are occurring with all the death, that at some point that the eldest child is discovered and they are dead. And so then cries begin to go out within Egypt. And at this time, windows were simply covered by cloth and linen. They wouldn't have had the glass that we have today. And so the cries would go from one house and maybe awake a neighbor who would then go, and that would lead them to cry as they discovered their firstborn. Soon there would be a cacophony of deep sobs and crying from every direction. In fact, Scripture puts it this way, Exodus 12, chapter 12, verse 30, says this, Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Again, we're just imagining this, the terrible weight. Now, this specific event, I don't think that you can overstate it for the people of Egypt, right? This is horrible, horrible. It's terrible. I also think for the people of Israel, who would have witnessed the dreadful hand of the judgment of God come upon this people, this is also something that is significant to them. This morning, we're going to move from that dramatic final plague, and we're going to approach the climax of our story at the Red Sea. And what will happen is that as we approach that climax, we are invited to take a seat in what I am calling the Masterpiece Theater, a theater that takes our own stories, and it shows us how God can use them in our lives and for his purposes. I think in order to do that, before we begin, I want you to think through the dramatic events of your life. If I asked you, all right, just think through your life as of right now, what are the top three dramatic events, things that have happened that have either changed you or shaped who you are today, and what would they be? What are your dramatic highlights? You see, the dramatic events of our own past, the events that have shaped us and changed us, whether they are something that are fresh for some of us, something that's just occurred, or something that is gaining dust now, I think we have this morning a theater that takes these past stories, the tragedies and the celebrations, and this theater challenges us not to leave unchanged. Let me read the text, and then I'm going to pray for us this morning. It says this, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this chance for us to reflect upon a transition chapter. Lord, from the plague to the crossing of the Red Sea, Lord, I pray that we would not skip over this, but that we would think through and that you might teach us from your word. Lord, we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was getting ready for this, I was thinking through kind of significant events and in my own life in regards to ministry. And one of the first events that I could think of in my life that began to maybe peel back the layers of my heart toward considering ministry. I came after my freshman year in high school. I went with my church on a mission trip. A lot of people will do international missions. Some people do missions within the country. We did mission within the state, all right? It was Texas, and so Texas is pretty big, so we had to help people there. And so we went on a mission trip to Canton, Texas. Canton, Texas. It was the very first time that I had ever served in ministry. And I hadn't really thought about this or processed this until I was preparing for this sermon. See, it was 1 week that summer that I went along. They were all kind of unfamiliar people. Our church was there, but they divided up in group with other churches. And so I was with some of my Christian peers. And from sunup to sundown, we tirelessly did two things. We built a wheelchair ramp, and then we scraped and sanded and then repainted a house. And it was tiring, it was exhausting work, and I loved it. I absolutely loved it. Looking back, this is probably the first time my heart in some way had been kindled toward ministry. And I couldn't articulate everything about it, but I knew as I was leaving there that there was some way that I had encountered God in a fresh way, in a new way. And it was also in a way that I didn't want to lose. I was afraid that when I left there, I would lose it. And so returning home, I tried my best to remind myself of that time. And when you, perhaps you have kind of a something like that in your own life where something was meaningful and you didn't want to leave. And so I did what a lot of us do. I kept items from that event, okay? I did a little digging and I found those items. There were two things. One of them was a little pin I had to wear anytime I would go, and this is the one. So this pin was with me at different houses, scraping, painting. It was with me building a wheelchair ramp. This was kind of this is before the days of really good security, right? This is my security to say I was allowed to work on this house. And then also, there was a little prop that they gave us that went along with the messages during that time, and it was this. And so I have a little passport from that time. It's a passport that has the map of Canton on top. And I thought about these items because a lot of times when we leave something like that, that we take something with us, something tangible, something that can remind us, and in this instance, something that gave me maybe a fighting chance to not lose and forget what God had showed me that week. Again, maybe you have something like this, an event in your life, or maybe you even have keepsakes like this in your life. Maybe it's a time where God grew you, and it could come out of a time that was maybe trying, or it could come out of a time that was joyful, but a time when God's presence to you seemed palpable. Have you ever had that? And when that season comes to an end, even if it's a difficult season, maybe you've experienced this where you're sad because you know that as you're leaving that season that you met God there, and you worry about losing that connection with him, and so you seek to give yourself some reminder. Some reminder. I'd say those keepsakes, those reminders, that's Exodus 13. That's the role it plays for us today. You see, as we leave the loud sobbing of the Egyptians and begin the journey out of Egypt, God takes his believers and he sits them down, and it's as if he's saying this. He's saying, hey, you just witnessed my power in an unprecedented and powerful way. And before you leave here, before you leave this experience and it becomes a distant memory, let me tell you the way you are to respond. And I believe Exodus 13 is not just some foreign story, but it also can have great relevance in our own lives. You see, for some of us, I think that our experience that we've had with God, maybe it's currently in a point where it's negative. Meaning this, that we want to know about God's presence, we want to experience Him, but we may sit here this morning and we feel like God has forgotten us. In a time of waiting, perhaps, in a current difficulty, and we may feel ignored by God, we may even feel ignored by His people, by His church, and so we wonder, you know, if we will ever again see Him, will He ever show up again in a meaningful way in our lives? I think this morning, I think God gives us a kind of remedy for this kind of situation. I think on the other hand, some of us maybe have recently come out of one of those times where we had a tangible experience with God. And whether it was positive or whether it was negative, whether it was a joy or whether it was a heartbreak, before we move too far from that experience, I think that God has something for us to think about, something that's meant to help us remember. God is going to give Israel this morning, I believe, three truths that are meant to inform their time in Egypt and the exodus that they just experienced. I think those three truths will be beneficial to us today. I'm going to warn you up front, we're going out of order, okay? We're not going to go 1 through 16. We're going to jump around because the way the passage is structured, it revisits a couple of themes in different places. And so we're going to go out of order. But the very first truth we're going to find is going to be in verses 1 through 2 as well as in verses 6 through 7. Let me read verses 1 through 2 that says this. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me, which means to set apart, to dedicate, to devote, even to sacrifice. So you sacrifice to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. In other words, God is now requiring Israel to sacrifice and offer to Him every firstborn, whether it's a person or an animal. In verse 6, God gives a seemingly unrelated command, which is this. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. God institutes that they're about to get to a new land at some point in the future, and once they do, one time a year, they're to have a seven-day feast that culminates with a special meal on the seventh day. Now, I think we need to ask, why is God having the Israelites do these two things, a consecration, dedication, sacrifice of the firstborn, as well as this feast of the unleavened bread? Why is He doing this? I mean, at first glance, I think, especially to an outsider, it appears that the reason could just be that, all right, God led Israel out of Egypt, and the Israelites kind of owe Him now, right? They have a duty to respond, and giving God a sacrifice of the firstborn, having a religious meal, you know, that this just seems to be something that God desires. So, you know, it seems a little eclectic, but if their religion requires it, they need to do it without questioning, right? Perhaps you've seen that in your own approach to religion. We'll talk about that here in a little bit, but I would actually say that there's a different reason going on here. It's not that we just have a weird God who wants them to do weird things, all right? Let's continue. And He gives the reason in verse 3. Why are they to do this? Well, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days, here's the service, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the land. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, no leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. Now let me ask you, do you see why God is telling them to partake in the feast of the unleavened bread? You see, God is actually not just doing something strange, but He is instituting an ongoing pattern that will forever remind all generations of the Exodus experience. Well, how's He doing that? Well, it's this, that each year, each and every year, God is basically telling His people to step into the masterpiece theater. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when I was in college, I made a trip with my family. It was right after Christmas to New York City. My parents wanted to give us the classic New York experience, and so anytime you're checking boxes for that kind of vacation, that kind of trip, one thing that you try to experience is a Broadway production, right? So we looked around for all different kinds of tickets. Finally, we found some tickets, and it was during that year that they were reviving the musical, The Sound of Music. It was going to play just over 500 times. It was going to be a year and a half, and we somehow obtained tickets for that event. And so it was on that night. It was December 28th, and we made our way to the Martin Beck Theater, and we stood in line, and we finally entered that evening, taking our seats. It was an 8:30 showing. You might wonder how I know all this. When I was digging around for these things, I found the ticket stub, and I had already prepared all this, so it was kind of confirming that I tell you all the truth. So, but it was an 8:30 showing, and I remember sitting down, and this part I do remember, that I looked at the playbill and saw the list of actors who were there, and Rebecca Luker was the name of the actress who'd be playing the role of Maria. There were kind of glamorous headshots, not just in the playbill, but also throughout the gallery downstairs. And so she just was a very pretty blonde actress. And I remember waiting for the curtains. And as a college student, I'll tell you, I was way out of my cultural league, all right? It's not kind of cultural things that you do in college. And yet, here I was. But then something happened. That the lights dimmed, and all of a sudden, the theater seats in the audience had just disappeared. The stage came alive. Rebecca, she walked out on stage, only it wasn't Rebecca anymore. It was Maria. We had Captain Von Trapp, he was there too. Along with Liesl and Frederick, by the way, our very own Phil Pace has played Frederick. It was off-Broadway, far off-Broadway, but he did play Frederick. Louisa, Kurt, Brigitte, Marta, Little Gretel, they were all there, right? And I was immediately swept away into the production. I was captivated by the story. I'll tell you this, the theater may be as close to a time machine or a portal device that we ever have. You see, the purpose of theater is to transport you to another place and experience an event from a different time and a different location. So that when you leave the theater, you take something with you into the present day. See, each year what God was doing is God takes the people of Israel into the theater, transporting them just for a moment back to Egypt. It's a play, all right? Except in this play, they're going to leave their seats in the audience and they're going to make their way to the stage. They become the actors. And in this meal, they are portraying the people hurrying out of Egypt. They are the one eating the bread that had no time to rise. And they are reminded by this meal again and again, like in a play, they are reminded of God's grace to the Israelites. They also participate in the second part of the play, again known as the consecration of the firstborn. Look what it says there about why they do this. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Verse 13 demands the firstborn of man as well. And so in this theater, the Israelites are experiencing in the consecration, the dedication, the sacrifice of the firstborn, they're experiencing not only the fleeting Israelites, right, who had the bread experience, but they're also invited into the shoes of the Egyptians who experienced God's wrath. In other words, in giving up their firstborn, they are invited to taste of the pain of the 10th plague. We're told again the reason for these things in verses 9 and 10 as well as verse 16. In speaking of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, we read this, "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with the strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Year to year, this is going to happen, God says. It's going to be a sign. It's going to remind you of these things. In the consecration of the firstborn, we learn in verse 16, "It shall be as a mark on your hand and frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." In other words, these things are to be keepsakes. They're to be keepsakes of sorts, reminding them of the event of the Exodus, where God's faithfulness and power was showcased. It is our first truth this morning. And the truth is simply this, that our stories leave heirlooms to remind us. Heirlooms, keepsakes, if you will. You see, it is, think true of every single event in our lives. Because we live out life in a physical realm, there is often evidence that is left behind of these events in our lives, maybe the events that you identified earlier, our biggest stories. There's evidence that it's there. I mean, it could be a scar that reminds us of a surgery long ago that we had, and we had many people who were praying for us in that. Could be a t-shirt that's tattered from a camp that changed our lives. Could be a wedding band that's worn from a special day many years or even decades ago. Could be like under this very floor, under the tile of the floor, names that are written for people that at that time as it was being built, that they wrote the names of people that they were praying for to come to faith in Christ. It's still there under the floor. Could be gray hair that reminds us of a stressful time that brought us to our limits. It could be an ache and a joint that reminds us of an accident that almost took our lives. You see, our stories, they leave heirlooms. And those heirlooms can act as a sign to remind us of God's faithfulness during that season, the faithfulness that we experienced. And yet there's a problem, right? Anytime you have something like this, these heirlooms of sorts, a problem always surfaces. And let me illustrate the problem this way. When I was at our last church in Louisiana, I oversaw the youth for a season. And one night I entered in, and one of the kids was there. His name's Tim. And Tim was there, and Tim was a kid who was kind of fun and goofy, but he was a kid who had a kindness about him, and so he didn't try to stir things up. And he entered the room, and he was wearing a Guinness shirt, all right? Now, Guinness is an Irish beer, and I knew that Tim was not really into the drinking scene, and I thought, well, I wonder why he has it on. I thought, well, I know that Arthur Guinness, who developed the beer, I knew he was a devout Christian, and he actually developed it to keep people from drinking some of the liquor that people were distilling in that day. And so I thought, maybe that's why Tim has it. No, Tim probably doesn't know that story, right? So I figured, well, I'll just go ask him. And so I went to him and I said, hey, Tim, you know, what's the story with your shirt? And I remember he just dropped his head and he goes, I know. He said, I thought it said genius. There are a lot of layers why that is funny, I'll tell you. You see, it doesn't take long for us to get separated from the original meaning, and suddenly, things are just confusing and ridiculous. You know, in this Exodus story, we read it there in the verses, but it talks about keeping it between your eyes, which means keeping this story in your mind, in your heart, to be thinking upon it. And the Jewish leaders would actually read this statement to keep it between their eyes. And so they would write down our very verse today, Exodus 13, 1 through 16, and they would put it on little parchments of paper. And they would fold it up, put it into a little cubicle box, and then they would attach that cubicle box to a strap and put it on their forehead. It was known as phylacteries. And it was just being literal, right? I got to keep it between my eyes, this story. And yet it's far from the meaning. Far from the meaning. Now perhaps we find ourselves in a similar situation when we enter into our own religious ceremony, right? Perhaps some of us have experienced carrying out our religious heirlooms simply because it's tradition. And we never try to think through why we do this. And so we just do it. It's tradition. We sing together. Why do we sing together? Well, I mean, think about it. Outside of birthday parties, concerts, and the Star Spangled Banner, singing corporately, I mean, it seems to be a uniquely religious thing to do, right? We do it the most. We do it on a regular basis. Well, why do we worship on Sunday? Why do we pray the Lord's Prayer? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Why do we baptize members of the church? Why do we have a greeting time? Why do we recite creeds? Why do we take an offering? Why do we have a benediction? Perhaps in our own faith journey, you've experienced maybe a puzzling religious activity and you used to always just kind of go along with it. You never thought through it. Perhaps you've been in a background and you used to always give something up for Lent. Or you used to cross your heart when you pray, or you go through confirmation, you expect your pastor to wear a robe, or you enter a confessional, or you stay away from certain movies and music. And when someone comes up and says, hey, you know, I see you're a Christian, why do you do those things? And you just say, because that's what good Christians do, right? And yet if our practices don't have substance, if they don't have a reason, a biblical reason, then performing them almost always leads us to legalism and to rightfully to the leads of non-believers around us just to conclude that they're irrelevant because we ourselves don't know the meaning behind them. Perhaps in consecrating the firstborn and this direction of the unleavened bread, perhaps God didn't simply give these things because he has just a lot of weird, eclectic preferences for religion, right? Verse 8 is going to give us a second truth, and it's a remedy to this problem when our religion or when our faith practices turn into religious activities. Verse 8 says this, "You shall tell your son on that day," this is the remedy, "you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." And again, regarding the consecration of the firstborn in verse 14, and when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? In other words, there's going to come a day, God is saying, that the young Israelite's going to come up to you and say, we see the play, Daddy, right? We see these things. We see the unleavened bread that we eat. We see you giving God the firstborn of our cattle and the eldest son. Why are you doing these religious acts? God's saying there's going to come a time when the child will ask this, and it's a second truth that we need to see, and it's this, that our stories need instruction to direct us. Our stories need instruction to direct us. I think you'll see what I mean by this. You see, God's going to give instruction to the Israelites. You're doing these two things. Let me tell you why you're doing them. He goes on in verse 14 and says, "You shall say to him, to the son who asks you this question." Why do we do this? Well, because by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, because this is why I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb. In other words, when we practice our traditions, as rich as they are, it is important to always remind us why we do these things. It's important to remind the congregation why we have the liturgy that we have. Well, it's there because our liturgy each week tells the story of the gospel every week, again and again. It's important to remind our children, if you exchange gifts at Christmas, why you do that. Well, it's a picture, right? A picture of the gift of the Son of God given to us. It's important to remind ourselves why we do communion, and that's why we have the words of institution that we read each week, why we baptize, why we pray, why we trust, why we believe. In other words, we can have a theatrical or visual symbol, but these symbols must be accompanied by the biblical testimony of the reasoning for the event. Let me give you a real practical example of this, one that I experienced just yesterday. Many of us probably have items and patterns that reflect our Christian faith, right? And so it could be an item. So maybe you have a visual reminder of your faith. It could be a cross on jewelry that you wear. It could be a plaque or decoration at your office that reminds you of your faith in Christ. It could be maybe a frame hanging in our house that reminds us that our house, we try to seek God. Some of us don't just have the visuals. We also have maybe patterns in Christianity, patterns that perhaps can become ritual instead of heart-led. So we may pray before every meal, may get up, read a verse a day. We may go to a Bible study on a certain day because we've done that for decades. We may serve at a church in the way that we have for years and years because that's just what we do. If the reason behind the event is not remembered, I think we can leave the area of faith and enter into the area of ritual. Just last night, as I was preparing for this very sermon, I'd already written most of it, and I was tucking in my kids. I was going to go down and finish, and I prayed with one of my kids as they were going to sleep, and as I got to the door, I was leaving, and this child said this. He said, "Hey, Dad, your nighttime prayer always sounds the same." Ouch, right? And then they gave this great advice that really taught me how to pray. They said, "Hey, next time, you should pray for something specific about the day." That's great wisdom, right? That's childlike wisdom. Perhaps they noticed, hey, this is becoming ritual for you. Why don't you try this? You see, our theatrical activities, the symbols, the patterns, right, the Lord's Supper, baptism, these very rich pictures of our faith oftentimes, that they have to have, always have to have, the words of our faith to explain them, and to explain them to ourselves biblically. Otherwise, what we can do is we can turn what can be great symbols, what can be great signs, we can even turn sacraments just into rituals, right? And we risk forgetting the meaning behind them altogether. Before we leave today, I don't want to miss something transforming and powerful. It's the very final part of the verses we're going to look at. It is a third truth. You see, God sets up an interesting picture in giving the command to consecrate the firstborn. We read it again, verse 12, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb." All right, every firstborn is set aside and sacrificed to the Lord, meaning that the animal is killed, given to God. Remember, this is a picture, the final plague in Egypt, where we saw even humans themselves, the very firstborn, receiving that plague. And so God says, you need to go to the theater and replay this. And yet, we read something interesting in verse 13. It says this, "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck." In other words, a donkey gives birth. It's their very first one. God requires that animal's life. It's part of the consecration of the firstborn. However, it's an unclean animal, and because it's an unclean animal, a donkey is not able to be sacrificed. So the Israelite has one of two options. The Israelite can break the neck of the firstborn donkey, and that can count. And again, it's a replaying of that plague that we saw. And yet there's a second option, that they could keep the donkey alive, an unclean animal, and they could redeem it, exchange one thing for another. In other words, they could sacrifice a lamb in its place. Again, in other words, another payment could be made. What we call this payment is a ransom. And it brings us to our final line that we're going to look at this morning. Every firstborn, remember, we're in the consecration of the firstborn, the sacrifice that's meant to replay Egypt. He says, every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. Meaning this, as God takes them into the theater and he wants them to replay what happened in Egypt, and he does this with the animals. But when a firstborn child is born to an Israelite couple, in this reenactment of Egypt, God not only allows the firstborn of Israelite to live, but God actually specifically commands that that child be redeemed. Meaning in this reenactment, no death will come to the firstborn of Israelites. But no, instead, in the reenactment, a ransom must be paid. And so in this masterpiece theater, it's important to recognize that God is not only reminding the Israelites of the past exodus of Egypt and where he showed up there, but he is preparing them for the future, preparing them for this idea that a lamb can be paid as a ransom to take the place of one who deserves death. And it is our third truth, and is this, that our stories receive redemption to secure us. They receive redemption to secure us, meaning this. There will be one day for the, if you think of the Egyptians and the Israelites, there's coming a judgment that is far more dramatic and severe than the 10th plague that came upon Egypt. Another judgment is coming, and it will be in this final judgment that the blood of an innocent lamb that's painted on the doorpost, it will be of no use. It will not save them this time. As Michael said last week, no one is safe. The 10th plague of death is going to be required of all of us. No one is safe. And what this shows is that our stories of God's provision and how he answered in very dramatic ways, perhaps, at different times in our lives, all those stories are incomplete. That all those stories need to be redeemed. Here's what I mean by that. Perhaps you're here this morning, and there was a prayer of healing in your life, and then one day you received from God being set free from a sickness. Praise God. That is a powerful answer to prayer. Not everyone receives it, but there are times where God in his goodness and graciousness heals people. We have to recognize that prayer for healing and that answer that we received, it will not be enough to set us free from the final judgment, will it? It needs to be redeemed further. You see, the prayer that God offered, or the prayer that maybe God answered by providing for us to receive a job or a spouse, a house, a child, as powerful as those stories may be in those dramatic events of our lives, there will not be the provision, or these will not be the kind of provision we need in the final judgment. See, in Exodus 13, we learn that God is going to allow a substitute for the firstborn child. He's going to allow a ransom to be paid, that God will redeem one thing for the other. In other words, our past circumstances, again, not only are we to remember of God's work in the past, but we're to be encouraged for a work he will continue to do in the future in a final redemption, one where God will pay a ransom. Paul references this ransom idea when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." See, this is the wonderful Christian gospel that secures us. All of our stories of God's provision, of God's healing, of God's kindness to us, they are all just shadows. They are shadows of the Christian message. A lamb will take the place of those deserving death. Jesus is judged in the judgment that we deserve, and it's hinted at all in Exodus chapter 13, that God is preparing his people for the gospel of Christ. You see, as the house lights of the theater are about to be turned up, leaving us to wrestle with what we do with all of this that we hear, let me share this and end with this. That when God brings us through an experience where we grow and we learn, that we have the theater of the experience, if you will, if we're not careful, we can turn that experience into a shrine that hinders us from learning the very lessons we were meant to learn. And so what we want to do is we want to receive the experience as God's gift to us, and we want to tell us ourselves the story again and again. And so what I want to do is I want to try to live this out this morning. I want to invite Caleb Mason, our director of student ministries, to come forward. We're going to do what we just heard, okay, what we saw in Exodus chapter 13. Caleb's going to tell us first about what we've been praying about. He's going to come forward. We sent a group to Guatemala, and he's going to share with us about that. So we're going to hear the words first, and then we're going to see the dramatic presentation of it, if you will. All right? So Caleb, welcome.
Good morning. Is it on?
Oh, good morning. When I was in high school, I was fortunate enough to go on two out-of-the-country mission trips with my church. And they're both really impactful for my life and my view of God. And so when Cassie and I came to Gashen about 2 years ago, I knew I wanted to bring our students on a trip like that. I knew I wanted to bring our church on a trip like that and be able to have their view of God expanded. But I wanted to do so the right way. I know from a lot of emails I get as a student pastor and a lot of trips I've been on in the past, a lot of short-term trips are done poorly. Whether it's matching t-shirts or helping where it's not needed or just going for adventure's sake. I wanted to do it right. I felt God calling us to be a part of something that's long-term, a long-term impact. And so we thought of all the missionaries that we support as a church, that we pray for, that we support financially throughout the year, day in, day out. And so we started to talk to them. We started to say, if we came, if we brought a trip and a team to you, would it be helpful or would it be a hindrance? And so we started to have these conversations. And we kept going back to the option of going to Guatemala with Candace Castor. And so we set up a meeting with Candace, and we started talking with her about this trip. And from the moment she started talking to us, I knew that God was calling our team there and our church there. So in that meeting, Candace spoke of coming into the country as learners. She spoke of not coming in with agendas, but coming in with flexibility, coming in with humility. She wanted our team to experience life as the native Guatemalans experience it. We were sold on this trip, not just for 2019, but for the years to come. We want to make a long-term investment in this ministry and in this country. And so we began to advertise for the trip, and person by person, God began to form this team. Five students and five adults, it just worked out that way. It was super nice, even numbers, and it was awesome. So on March 15th, we departed for Guatemala. Our main emphasis was to build these 10 fuel-efficient wood-burning stoves for the community. I can tell you guys, I didn't really know what that meant at first. I was like, I've never built a stove, but I can try. And so we learned along the way. And our other emphasis was to love on them and to learn from them every step that we got. And so when you go on a trip like this, oftentimes you go into it thinking of all the aid that you want to bring, the love that you want to show, the things that are on your agenda. And we brought some aid. We built those stoves to the best of our ability alongside the Masons. And we did show a lot of love, as much love as we could muster up. But more than that, we were shown love through these people. We were shown love through all the people that we met in Guatemala. We were shown these amazing pictures of God's love. One person that showed us this love was a woman named Olivia. Olivia was one of the homeowners there. Me and Parker, we were split up into groups of two to build these stoves, and Parker, Cable, and I were put in this home. And Olivia, from the first day that she saw us, she opened up her arms and she opened up her home to us. When we came to her house, she was smiling really big, and they even greeted us with firecrackers on our first day. Apparently, that's what they do around there. And so they greeted us with firecrackers. They had these huge smiles on their faces, eager to open their home to us. And from the moment we were welcomed in there, Olivia had never met us before. We spoke a different language. We looked different, but everything was open to us. She spent those 2 days speaking with us, or at least trying to, with the language barrier. It was just us and her and the Mason. None of them spoke English. We didn't speak Spanish super well. Both me and Parker took it in high school. He's still in it, but neither of us were very good. And we were trying the best. And so most of the time, she was just kind of sitting there alongside us and sitting and smiling in a chair next to me and just kind of radiating God's love to us. And she wasn't just welcoming to us either. She was welcoming to our whole team. She hosted lunch at her house each day. And she even, it was really hot there, kind of like Florida where I come from. So I enjoyed it, but our team didn't. So she would put up these sheets above us and string them up with some of her friends there. So just super hospitable, super loving. And the more and more time I spent with her, the more I recognized that all this love that she was showing to us was just a product of God's love being poured into her own life. And so one specific story of Olivia's kindness was, again, on a particularly hot day, I was attempting to make some small talk the best I could with my broken high school Spanish, and I noticed a banana tree in our yard. I thought, how hard could it be to say banana? I think it's around the same word. And so I said, I like those banana trees. And she was like, ah. And so I started to think, what else can I talk about bananas? And I thought, oh, we just had frozen chocolate bananas at the hotel. So I said, I really like frozen chocolate bananas. And she was just staring at me, smiling intently and loving me well. And so I was like, okay, this is a great talk. And Parker was kind of bidding me back to work. And so I came back to work, started working. And a few minutes later, she kind of sprinted out of the house. And I thought, boy, I messed up that conversation. I bet I said something rude or something in my Spanish that wasn't right. But about 20 minutes later, she came back in the house with a big smile and a handful of chocolate frozen bananas, and was saying, choco bananas. And I was like, you got it right. We had this communication. This is great. And so she not only understood me, but she had enough love to use her funds and her time to go and purchase us what we were craving. Her kindness was a demonstration of God's love to us, meeting us in our weakness. So every step of the way, we were overwhelmed by the hospitality and love that was shown to us. Through these interactions that we had there, we were shown God's love. God's love for us always has open arms. God's love for us is demonstrated through his great sacrifice. God listens to our cares and concerns intently and patiently. And he doesn't just listen, but he acts with compassion. God's love is overwhelming. And throughout this trip, our entire team witnessed this overwhelming, never-ending, satisfying love of Christ. Whenever I go through times in life of doubt, when I go through times of pain and wonder if God is even listening or if he even cares, I can think back to this story and stories like this. I can remember that God loves when I come to him, even when I'm not sure if he's hearing me. I can remember that my God listens to my words patiently and intently, but my God doesn't stop there. He acts. I can remember that God is always working for my good, whether I can see it or not. Each person that went on this trip has stories like these that encourage us in our own walk. And my hope in sharing this today is that it encourages you guys, not just hearing this story, but thinking of your own stories, that you see God working in your own lives. Thank you.
So that is the that's the story, if you will. That's the telling. And it was an event that is life-changing for many who are on that trip. And so what we also have, though, is an heirloom, if you will, something that reminds us of that, something that came from that. Caleb made a video, so we're going to take a couple of minutes now and watch the video. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we spent a long while praying for the folks who went to Guatemala. And Lord, we were there before. We were praying for them while they were there. And now as they have returned, Lord, as we see a keepsake from that event, Lord, an heirloom. Lord, I pray that the work that you did there, you might continue to utilize that in the lives of both the adults and the students who went. Father, I pray for those of us in here who perhaps are in that place of wondering, Lord, if and when you will intervene. Lord, I thank you for the great stories in Scripture that we can turn to that show that you are a faithful God, that you are a God who will show up. And Lord, we also thank you for personal stories as well, that we can reflect back to times in our lives where you were close, and that those stories are meant to embolden us, to strengthen us in times where it is harder to find you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you. Lord, would you maybe help them get past some of the religious relics that they have seen, perhaps not portrayed well in the Christian faith. Lord, would you show them the great meaning and the depth that is found in the gospel. And Lord, as a church, I pray that we would always seek to do things biblically and seek to explain what we do. Lord, because we care about the message behind it. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for all of this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.